Join with me, turn back to Acts 16. It's a big chunk of text. We'll see if we make it through. That's the goal. We jump back into the book of Acts here, the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll see the Lord continuing to work in powerful ways through the ministry of a particular apostle, in this case, Paul, and his co-workers, his band of co-workers. It was, just to remind you, to catch up, it was as the result of a vision that Paul and his co-workers were guided by God to travel to where we'll find them, which is Macedonia, that's northern Greece, that is, for the first time, the gospel going into Europe, and to preach the gospel in Macedonian cities. Acts 16, where we're at, in the middle of it, all of 16, though, details the work at Philippi, that Macedonian northern Greek city. The first convert to Christianity there was a woman named Lydia, if you recall. We worked through that bit of Acts 16 on December 15th. Now, through the rest of Acts 16 and the work at Philippi, our text for today shows us how the Lord worked in the lives of some even more unlikely characters using very unlikely means in some extreme circumstances to lead them to saving faith in Jesus and into the brand new church at Philippi. We'll see again that the Lord guides and provides for his people as they seek to be faithful to his calling to take the light of the gospel into dark places and to open their mouths and speak of Christ before closed minds and hearts. And along the way, we'll pick up some further lessons as we watch God and his servants work. Before we read the text and then work through it, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word in our midst and in our lives. Father, thank you for your word. It's there that we learn of you and of Christ and of the gospel, the plan of salvation and the working out of it in the early church. How faithful you are, Father, to your purposes and promises and to your people. And we are beneficiaries at every step of the way, from before the foundation of the world, through Old Testament days, through the working out of the incarnation and the life of Christ and his ministry and death and resurrection and ascension and the birth of the church, the sending of the Holy Spirit, crossing oceans and mountain ranges and cultures and languages, all the way to here and now in our day, you are faithful to take the light of the gospel out into the world. Help us, Father, to rejoice, to grow in our knowledge, convict us where we need it, and Father, continue to give us increasingly a humble spirit that we would joyfully submit ourselves to the truth of your word. And we pray as well, as we so often do, Father, that you would guard us from error. In Jesus' name, we pray all these things. Amen. Okay, I hope you're there. Acts 16:16 to the end. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go, therefore come out and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison, and do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. The word of the Lord. Well, just two main sections today. There's really two sections within each two, not that I point that out, but just two primary sections. There's the stuff with this slave girl, and then there's the whole jailer prison thing, but it all fits together, you can see. Point one, section one, verses 16 to 24 then. A possessed slave girl is freed. A possessed slave girl is freed. So this slave girl was, in a sense, harassing and stalking Paul and his co-workers. That seems to be what Luke is suggesting, and Paul is getting annoyed with it. Everywhere they went to preach, this slave girl who was possessed by a demon cried out that what Paul and Silas were preaching was the word of God, the way of salvation. How are we to understand that? Was this done in a spirit of satire, like mockery? They speak for God. They think they had... Was she laughing? Or was she, against her own will, declaring the truth of what Paul and the others were saying, much as the demons did when they encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry? Remember, they were speaking the truth and they were afraid. "Oh, you are the Holy One. We know who you are. Can you leave us alone?" In the Gospels, the first ones to recognize the identity of Jesus in his earthly ministry were the demons. "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You've come to torment us? No, don't. They're speaking the truth. Even though they could provide a background appraisal of the true character of Christ, their acknowledgement came from them in a spirit of fear and reluctance, because obviously they were entirely hostile to God and hostile to Jesus and hostile to Paul. So although the slave girl spoke the truth, we can perhaps surmise that she did so through clenched teeth, fear, as one who hated what she was hearing from the lips of Paul and Silas and Luke and their friends. She followed Paul, verse 17, crying out again, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. So I think before we bother with Paul's being annoyed, you know, how could he be annoyed? It appears that he tried to ignore this for some days. Why didn't he stop immediately and cast the demon out? Well, we don't know. But it may be that he could surmise what would happen when he did. And he wants to keep preaching the gospel. He had been in other cities where, due to disruptions of one kind or another, he had been shut down. He had been not able to stay long. At any rate, a period of time went by. This girl, whatever, yelling out these things, annoying Paul, finally, verses, I guess, 18, the rest of 18, he turned and said to the spirit, he's speaking to the demon, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her," and it did, immediately. And the girl's owners were upset by Paul's actions because they had now lost their means of making money. Remember, they were making money off of the demon giving her the ability to tell the future. There's a lot of backstory to that we don't have time to go into. At any rate, the demon's out, their source of income gone, slave girl freed. Verse 20, they went to the local authorities. They were so upset. Verse 20, 21, when they had brought them to the magistrates, the decision makers, the rulers, the legislators of the city, they said, "These men are Jews." Well, wait a second. What does that have to do with anything? I thought they were upset about money. Well, that's not what they complain about. Here's what they complain about. "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city." They're Jews. That means they advocate, verse 21, customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. So the accusation they made was obviously not the real reason for their being upset. They were angry that Paul had damaged their business, but that wasn't going to probably motivate the magistrates, apparently, or get them upset on a bigger scale and just the income of maybe who were just a few hucksters. "So what, you lost your business? I'm not going to waste our mourning." Well, Philippi had been settled by retired Roman soldiers. The citizens had Roman citizenship and were extremely conscious of their citizenship, proud of it. They were the most loyal of Romans. And so it was by appealing to this loyalty and really Roman purity that the owners of the slave girl got Paul and Silas beaten and imprisoned. They're outsiders, these Jews. They would bring beliefs and customs into our city that will threaten our essential Romanness. Remember, there wasn't even enough Jewish men to start a synagogue yet. That's why Paul had gone to the riverside and spoke to women who were praying, and that led to Lydia being the first convert. So it wasn't as if there was a huge Jewish population, but the goal here was to make the leaders fearful of the outsider coming in. These Jews, you don't want to let them in. You don't want to give them a foothold. These men were playing on the prejudice of the crowd, and they succeeded, humanly speaking. There was an uproar, verse 22. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off Paul and Silas and gave orders to beat them with rods, verse 23. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, It's all out in public. They threw them into prison, ordering the jailer, well, there's our next person of interest, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, verse 24, the jailer put them into the inner prison, the inner sanctum of the prison, gate, and fastened their feet in the stocks. This is one of three times Paul was beaten with rods, as he reports, 2 Corinthians 11. Paul and Silas were taken into that innermost part of the prison, perhaps a dungeon, down into a spot hewn out from the rock. We don't know the specifics. In any case, they were put in the most secure part of the prison, and their feet were put in stocks, and the purpose of stocks was at least twofold. First, the stocks were used, obviously, to keep the prisoners securely so they could not get away. But second, the stocks exerted pressure on the feet and the ankles of the prisoner, which was a kind of torture. So here they are, Paul and Silas, beaten within an inch of their lives, perhaps, taken into the deepest part of the dungeon, bleeding still, put in the stocks that inflicted even more pain upon them, and left there under the watch of the jailer, probably still during daylight. So many hours. And now to our second section of Scripture, our second point today, verses 25 through 39. A shaken jailer is saved. A shaken jailer is saved. So here were two men with their bodies bloody and bruised and their feet held tightly. But what are they doing? They were praying out loud and singing, most likely the Psalms. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Charles Spurgeon, sometimes I feel like apologizing for how many times I quote Spurgeon in a sermon. It's a good bit today, three or four times. Charles Spurgeon on this, quote, "Glory be to God, saints may be beaten, but they conquer still." And then he goes into rhyme. Paul and Silas were confined, and their backs were torn with whips. Yet possessing peace of mind, they could sing with joyful lips. So the Christian, free from care, may in chains or dungeon sing, if the Lord be with him there, he is happier than a king. Such were Paul and Silas this evening in jail. And what were the rest of the prisoners thinking? Luke reports that they're listening in. Perhaps part of the explanation for why they don't take off when they're about to be essentially freed here in a moment. But what were they thinking? They heard these songs of praise in the midst of significant suffering and pain. Paul and Silas were singing glory to God. As they listened, then the other prisoners began to learn something. You got hours. They began to learn something about the God who had sent Paul and Silas to their city. They must have understood that these men knew God, and because of that were joyful, even as they bled, even as they felt throbbing pain, were hungry and sleep-deprived, and perhaps facing even worse. Later, when Paul wrote to this church in Philippi, the letter called Philippians, his dominant note, as you know, some of you, was rejoicing. Paul said to these Christians, he wrote to them, some of whom had perhaps even been in the prison that evening or in the household he's about to be exposed to, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Paul speaks of rejoicing more in that short letter to the Philippians than in any other of his letters. In view of what had happened, we can see that these weren't just fluffy words with no skin in the game, with no experience backing them up. Paul had been in their prison. He had learned to rejoice partly in the prison in their city. The man who told others to rejoice had learned to rejoice himself because his heart and mind were so filled with what God was doing and with the blessing of God in his life. Even when he had nothing, even when what he had was being taken away, he understood that he had God because he knew Jesus, God's Son. And having Jesus, knowing your eternal fate and being privileged to serve the King, Paul and Silas had joy. Not bouncing off the walls, giddiness. They were in the stocks. They were not bouncing off the walls. They were bound to the floor, battered and bloodied. This is that deep-seated contentment. Knowing who you are in Christ Jesus and knowing whose you are, no matter what they do to you, no matter what happens. But what happens next was a complete surprise to everybody. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, like a massive one, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. Here's Spurgeon. Such an earthquake was evidently supernatural and was a great wonder. But greater wonders were yet to come, for hearts were to be opened also. The rest of verse 26, immediately all the doors were opened, everyone's bonds were unfastened. Boy, that's surgical. That's a surgical strike of an earthquake. Verse 27, when the jailer woke in the earthquake, and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword, and not like in our world where you get ready to fight the prisoners. That's how the movie about this would go in our world. He drew it to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. So when the earthquake came and the chains fell off the prisoners so that Paul and the others could have escaped if they had wished to do so, the jailer, who had been awakened by the earthquake, rushed toward the prison, thinking that the prisoners were escaping. He was ready to kill himself. Why? Because he was a Roman jailer and knew that the penalty for a Roman soldier or jailer who allowed a prisoner to escape was death anyway, so you may as well kill yourself. Same would go if you abandoned your post. Verse 28, Paul, seeing this about to happen, cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here still." The doors and stocks were broken and open, the chains fell off, but not one prisoner took advantage of the situation. Perhaps in complete shock themselves at what had just happened. Again, a precision strike earthquake. Who's heard of such a thing? And we may say, looking back upon it, it was God's will that the prisoners should all stay and not try to escape so that they might witness what was about to happen and listen further, but also to prolong the guard's life. For what was about to happen, as he noted the presence of all the prisoners and spares then his own life at the words of Paul. He's poised now to listen. And he responds, he replies with, I think what you must agree is one of the greatest questions of all time and perhaps the greatest question anyone could ever ask. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This was a question about damnation and eternal salvation. This was one of those life-threatening moments when he was about to die in the earthquake, and because he didn't die, he was going to kill himself because the prisoners had escaped. His life was over. So his whole life has come before him, as they say, before his eyes. The jailer knew that he was out of reconciliation with his Creator. He knew that he was on the precipice of the end of his physical life, again, the earthquake, or then his planned suicide, and his eternal fate was right here. What happens after I do that? What happens when you die? That's a pretty good question. And these men, Paul and Silas, the jailer knew that they were preaching and singing about knowing the Creator. Much like we heard read from Psalm 104 and then sung in that first song, the Creator. We know Him. Paul and Silas know Him. And the jailer knows that they know Him. And seemed at peace while facing their own suffering and potentially deaths. And so in that split second, he turns to Paul and Silas in desperate need and extreme expectation. This is a side note. We should keep in mind that God reveals Himself and His character on some important level to every human being in the world. That is, He has put, the Scriptures tell us, eternity in man's heart. And the image of God is marred and radically affected by the fall, but it is not entirely wiped out. So all human beings, whether they currently profess faith in Jesus Christ or not, know somewhere deep in their hearts that God exists and that they will have to face Him at the end of their lives. When push comes to shove, we all know. And push has come to shove in the life of this jailer. It was the fear of the judgment of our Creator upon His death that terrified the jailer and laid him low before these men who loved God. Did Paul and Silas truly know the way of salvation as that slave girl had been yelling in the streets? Well, it's worth finding out now. For the jailer. And Paul answered, obviously correctly, but we can also see boldly and clearly, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. They told him what was essential. That's not only what you must do, Mr. Jailer, but that is what everybody has to do to be saved. And mind you, this isn't stated as an invitation in this case, but as a command. God commands people everywhere to come to Christ. Repent and believe is not so much an invitation as it is a command. Spurgeon again. I said it was three times, right? This is three. Quote, "This gospel for a man with his own sword at his throat is the gospel for me. This would suit me if I were dying, and it is all that I need while I am living. I look away from self and sin and all idea of personal merit, and I trust the Lord Jesus as the Savior whom God has given. I believe in him. I rest on him. I accept him to be my all in all. Lord, I am saved, and I shall be saved to all eternity. For I believe in Jesus. Blessed be thy name for this. End quote. The basis of this one and only salvation is the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and his finished substitutionary death on behalf of, in the place of, all who by God's grace believe. The instrument by which we accept this free gift is faith. And faith, well, that too is a gift. Faith is looking to Jesus for what only he can do and trusting in him alone and entirely for it, for your salvation. It reaches for Jesus and takes what he gives, which we have not earned. It's trusting God's promises, the very words of Jesus, that he will raise up all who come to him, and of them he will lose none. It, salvation, and the faith that receives it is all of God's grace. Everyone, Paul would write later, who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this jailer, he's calling out. And not only was the jailer converted, in the course of the evening, his entire family, the text tells us, was converted too. Verse 32, 33, 34. And Paul and Silas spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer. Explain the gospel, the truth about Jesus. Perhaps in some of the words I've just used. This is who he is. This is what he's done. This is how you can be a beneficiary of it. Spoke the word of the Lord to the jailer and to all who were in his house. 33, and the jailer took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. He was baptized at once, he and all his family. 34, then he brought them into his house, set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. And apparently puts them back in prison then. Well, hours earlier, this man had believed he was experiencing the worst moment of his life, didn't he? Wouldn't you agree? But this was his day. This was his best day. It was the day he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and heard it with faith by God's grace. This man now washed the wounds of Paul and Silas, extended hospitality, fed them, gave them an audience in his home. This is what happens when God changes the heart of a fallen sinner. And there was great joy. The jailer now knew the joy that filled the prison cell of Paul and Silas, and that joy spread to the jailer's household too. Now, just a note on the jailer's household. Just note the order of things in the text. Look at it. Verse 32 tells us that Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the jailer's household. And that happens then before verse 33. The baptisms of the jailer and his family. And then verse 34, the knowing Christian joy of the jailer and his family. So, those who were baptized first heard the gospel and consciously responded in repentance and faith, and then were baptized, and those who were baptized consciously experienced and expressed joy in the Lord. So, we must not read into these statements, these verses, the salvation of infants, the baptism of babies. We must not read that in here. It's not there. It is clear that Paul was dealing with people old enough to hear the word, to believe, and to rejoice. There's no suggestion here or in the other couple of household texts like this, that the adults made decisions for babies or for children, or that anything was done on behalf of or to infants or children. If you have questions about that, if you'd like to walk through those texts and all of the ancillary, the extra things, culture, history, traditions of baptism, I'd be glad to talk to you about that. I know there's a lot of confusion about baptism. Well, that's enough on that here. Just another note on this text, a little more zoomed out and back to it. I just want to note how flexible Paul is. And Silas, Paul and Silas, how flexible they are and courageous as they proclaim the word of God. Is there anywhere where they wouldn't open their mouths and speak the gospel? Is there any situation that they would end up in where they wouldn't take advantage of it and tell about Jesus? Paul and Silas and the others preach and teach the gospel in the local synagogue, next to a river, in encounters on the streets or the city, in the local jail, even as they are themselves inmates, and in the homes of whoever will invite them. And they're not finished yet. Take note of this. This is our model. The gospel is to be proclaimed and taught and defended everywhere. Everywhere. Verse 35, the second episode in our second large section or second point. Verse 35, but when it was day, the situation where now they're going to try to get themselves out, the magistrates are going to try to get themselves out of this. Magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go, let them go. Jailer reported these words to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go, just come out now and go in peace, it's all good. But Paul isn't having it, verse 37. Listen to his strategic thinking. And then we'll put our finger on it and we'll name it and try to understand it quickly. Paul said to them, just contrast the words publicly and secretly. They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned. No formal charges, no real charges. Men who are Roman citizens. Well, that's a piece of information he's held till now. And you've thrown us into prison unjustly. And now you want to get out of this secretly? No. You let them come themselves and take us out. The police reported these words to the magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized and took them out and asked them to leave the city. We'll cover 40 here just as we close. So we're not going to come out of the prison and then slip away quietly for you. You have condemned us unjustly and you have beaten and imprisoned us without a trial. That is criminal conduct, and all the more so against one who is a Roman citizen. You come and get us. Why did he insist on this? Just to be sort of a, I don't know, stickler? just to get his, so they'd get their comeuppance, so that he'd poke them back, so that he could feel that he's gotten justice for himself? Oh, I don't think any of those reasons. I think he had in mind the safety of the church he was about to have to leave behind. He wanted to do everything he could to establish it and protect it. And perhaps that is even why he did not declare that he was a Roman citizen when they were about to beat him earlier. When the magistrates requested that the missionaries leave the city, Paul did not insist on his own rights, but obeyed their wishes. It seems that Paul did everything he could to glorify God and strategically serve and protect the church. They're going to be recognized as reputable. You're not going to pull loose and fast ones. You're not going to put them under your thumb. He's acting on their behalf. So the story ends by saying that after they had been brought out of prison, yeah, they're going to leave, but they were going to swing by Lydia's house, which is where the new church is meeting, and meet with the brothers quickly to encourage them That's verse 40. They are encouraging the brothers and sisters. You know, you'd think in a scenario like this, it would be Paul and Silas who would need some encouraging. Oh, you've had a rough day, Paul and Silas. Just come sit down and tell us about how hard it's been for you. Man, you know. Oh, goodness, we've suffered for Jesus. Nope. They go and encourage the younger brothers and sisters, beaten and bloodied, cleaned up a little bit, bandaged up, limping. We just wanted to swing by and pray with you and tell you we love you. I'll write you a letter. We'll be back. They leave behind an unlikely band of disciples, don't they? There in Philippi, the church was made up of a rich businesswoman. It's her house. She's from across the sea. Now perhaps an ex-slave girl, if Paul in fact shared the gospel with that slave girl and she believed herself, we don't know. Certainly a Gentile jailer and his household, and no doubt a host of others from other walks of life. What a bunch. A mix of people explained only by their connection to Jesus Christ, the light of the world. In this scene, in this chapter, the gospel triumphed as God brought together through it people from all walks of life into an unshakable and eternal unity, sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ, brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. This was a blood-bought people who now, by their common faith in Christ, had become eternal brothers and sisters in the forever family of God. Missionary work and evangelism is to reach all people. And as you know, God is gathering people from every tribe and nation and tongue. And notice how Paul doesn't specialize. He spreads the seed of the word far and wide. Whoever believes. The success of his preaching is not dependent upon particular methods that have been tailored to specific audiences, though he does that. Because everybody needs to hear the essential good news of Jesus, and because he is capable to speak to anybody who is willing to listen, and so he does. The gospel is for everyone. There are no cultures, no peoples, no countries, no situations to which the gospel of Jesus Christ does not speak. Yes, we need to learn the language. Yes, we need to consider the context. Yes, we need to consider the moment and the particular need and situation. But more than anything, it's important that we simply speak the good news and trust that it, the gospel, is the power of God to save anyone God at that moment is prepared to save. Well, these people from all walks of life. Do you know any people from various walks of life? Oh, I suppose we do. Others, just like this ragtag bunch, are waiting to be told God's one way of salvation. Will you help them here? Will you speak the gospel? In your own witness for Christ, will you be clear and bold? That's what we're being called to do. Praise God that he's still saving, that he saved wretches like you and me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the witness of our brothers and sisters like Lydia and Paul and Silas and Timothy, and Luke, and the jailer, and that small band of believers in the church at Philippi in these days. And here we are, by your grace, a band of unlikely brothers and sisters united together by your grace through faith in the one Christ, all brought to him into one family, not just in this local church, but with all believers everywhere and from all times and places, the one church. You have been making a family, and you still are bringing people through the blood of Christ to yourself. And as we turn to the table, Father, help us to remember the cost of the family, the cost of salvation, and the great wonder that it's been fully and forever achieved by Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.